Okay, well, lots taking place. Remember, Jerusalem is the new capital. David has built a palace. Foreigners have donated. They've even got behind the cause. No doubt, most likely, they're realizing the powerful military that's come together quickly. You donate to a military like that. Hey, we want to be on your team, and we really love what's happening in Israel. So he received some exotic imported cedar, built a beautiful house. He's gone so far as to bring the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And, of course, he's transported the long-lost Ark of the Covenant. Bit of a glitch, right? Bit of a glitch in that little move. The moving crew, Uzzah, he got killed. But they figured it out, and they gave glory to God, and that's kind of where we left off. So David is now ruling and reigning out of Jerusalem from a cedar log home-like palace. Beautiful, no doubt. The tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is there, it'd be just to David's left. If he's looking out over the Kidron Valley, the Gihon Spring is down directly below him. To his left would be Mount Moriah, where it's kind of flattened off. That's where the tabernacle is at this point, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1 goes like this. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Classic, right? Classic portion of scripture. First of all, let's set the scene a little bit because I think it's helpful. There's nothing churchy going on. There's nothing expected of David. This isn't a service. There's nothing formal. It's just King David and his good friend, Nathan the prophet. They're just slumbering, quite frankly. They're sitting around the palace, and they're absolutely blown away by what God has done. No doubt there's some rich fellowship there. They're probably, as you can imagine, snacking and drinking a glass of probably sweet tea or something godly like that. And David is stroking his beard. He says, you know what? I got to tell you, my friend, this has been bothering me. This is something that's been on my heart, on my mind. And this is a very natural conversation between two godly men, quite frankly. You know what's been bugging me? Look at this place, Nathan. And no doubt he says it. David is a humble guy. He said, isn't this crazy? Look at my house. I mean, look at the beams and look at the majesty of the house that I live in. Me, of all people. I'm a poor shepherd boy. I mean, that's who I am. I grew up in poverty, and look what God has done. But here's what's bothering me. Look right out that window right there. Do you see that? It's a tent. A tent. A nice tent. Okay, it's a nice tent. But it doesn't make sense to me that we meet and worship an almighty, glorious God in a tent. And I get to live in something like this. That's kind of where David is at, okay? There's a lot here, actually. There's a lot to think about, a lot to consider. First of all, let me just throw this out there. God doesn't ever command, the tabernacle to transition and evolve into what we know as the temple. That's something that was on David's heart, and God got behind it, but he gave some pretty strict stipulations. We'll look at that before the evening is over, surely. But I will say this, guys, God actually ordained through the law of Moses a tent of meeting. It was a very simple place. It didn't look very amazing at all. It was a little humble tent. And I believe the picture of that little humble tent is Christ himself, okay? As the veil was torn, okay, the body of Christ is torn. You know, in fact, the whole symbolism of the tabernacle, the original tent, screams of Jesus. No form or comeliness, screams of Jesus in his arrival. I think that's something to certainly chew on and think about. But isn't it interesting? Once man takes something God has ordained and commanded, we take it and we want to make it greater and grander and more beautiful and truthfully more complicated. And if you study the nation of Israel and you realize what was one showbread, one table of showbread, You know, when Solomon got involved, became 10 tables of showbread. And there's this multiplication of all the furniture. It became a glorious, splendid place. In fact, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, truthfully. But so went the people. Once you stray from the simplicity that's in Christ, you get all wrapped up, don't you? In the glitz and the glamour and the maintenance. I mean, once you build the massive temple, now you got to feed the monster, don't you? And financially, everything changed as it relates to worship in the nation of Israel. It added actually a lot of ceremony and religion and custom. I'm just asking us to think about that. Sometimes we look at what God is doing out around here, and man, we want to fight, church. We want to fight. Please, believe me. We want to fight to keep things as simple as possible as it relates to our surroundings and the inanimate things. What we want to emphasize is worship of Christ and relationships with people. In fact, I'll say this again. I'll just take a moment and say again, the New Testament emphasizes relationship over stewardship. In fact, stewardship in the New Testament is relationship, actually. We are managers of what belongs to Christ. That's what a steward is. It's not really my stuff. I'm a steward of what belongs to you. But in the context of every time that comes up in the New Testament, it's talking about his body, actually. I am a manager, and so are you, of what belongs to him. And that's the relationships in this room. So that is a, I'm telling you, that is a accurate understanding of New Testament stewardship. It's not so much truck tires. Take good care of your trucks and those things. But if you really want to be biblical and sound and precise, that's the idea. So less is more. Got to have a net, don't we? Got to mend the net from time to time, but all a net does is catch fish. And let's see our building and what God has provided. Let's just simply see it as a net. And we want minimal resources to go into our net and maximum resources to go into souls. Amen? Amen? I can't wait. I just got the MCF 2023 Benevolence Breakdown. And just so you know, last year, 2023, this church just paid more, spent out more money in benevolence in 17 years. 17 years of our history. Praise God for that. We have been able to bless humans in this community. And as people worship Christ and give, we get to take that and put it in a widow's oil tank or help a family that lost their home to a fire. Or the truth is, on and on and on it goes. It's tremendous, actually, what this little country church has been able to do. And man, once things get complicated, they get complicated. I don't want to take away from the heart of David. This was absolutely beautiful, wasn't it? This is precious. And what David is saying, when you hear it for what it is, it's absolutely inspiring, actually. He didn't feel right about living in this beautiful home and meeting God in a tent. The end. He's not looking down the road. He's not concerned about complicating worship. He hadn't even thought that far down the road, I assure you. In fact, I would suggest this is a biblical example of what it means to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, the chapter started out with, there's no one to fight. David's there at his home, and there's a lull. There's a lull in the activity out there on the battlefield. But there's not a lull in the active and righteous heart of David. Do you understand? He's sitting there in his home, but he's not taking opportunity. Oh, he does that in chapter 11, tragically. He does make that mistake, but not here. Not here. He's like, all right, I got a day off. What can I do for God? I want to give my heart and my mind to the advancement of his cause. This makes me think about, what do I do with my day off? What do you do with your day off? Is your day off just a day to just rip the Cheetos open? You know what I mean? And get all those, you know, remote control buttons all cheesy and orange. Listen, I'm human too. I'm saying I'm convicted by this. What do we do with our day off? I just love this concept. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's always something to do. Even when we rest. In fact, that's the idea of the Sabbath. We learned about it last night. We rest from our work, But God didn't want them to take a break from him. He actually wanted on the Sabbath, keep it holy. Be very active and very engaged in the things of the Lord, just physically. Stay home. Leave the plow alone for a day. You understand? So that's the idea. Okay, good. Nathan, I got something I've been thinking about. And as Nathan hears this heart of David, do you see how he immediately responds? He said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, that is obvious in the recent history. The fact that God was with David from Nathan's perspective was obvious. All the victories, how God had sustained him during those years he was on the run from Saul. One thing I know about you, my friend, is God is with you. I can't believe how he's blessed your life. I can't believe how he's used your life. So let me just say this. Do it, buddy. I think that is awesome. Now, he hasn't heard from God. He's a prophet. He's not false prophesying either. I've heard some people make more of this than it is. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, do all that's in your heart. Just as his friend, just his first take on this precious heart of David. He's like, man, that sounds awesome, man. Do it, buddy. Do it. What do you need from me? This is just fellowship, guys. This isn't prophecy, okay? Now, having said that, it sure does seem, however, that Nathan got a little ahead of himself. You ever do that? You hear something exciting about God? I've never done that, but I've heard about it. Thanks. Some of you know me. You can giggle. No, I get ahead of myself all the time. I am an excitable person. My mind is pretty busy, admittedly. And there's times where I'm definitely guilty of, ready, fire, aim for sure. And that's exactly what's taking place. It came to pass, however, in verse 4, that night, urgent, this was urgent to God. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. This is something entirely different. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is prophecy. I want you to say this on my behalf, Mr. Prophet. Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? You know, the first thing God says is he challenges even the concept of this. That's a good place to start. David maybe had gotten a little bit wrapped up into the beauty of Jerusalem and the recent, renovations. Maybe David just got really into houses and structures. You know how we can do that, right? You're decorating, you're building, you're planning, you're scheming, and then all of a sudden your mind's just there. It kind of lingers there. And David is just looking at structures and beauty and decor, and he's like, this doesn't make sense, man. I'm in this place and God's over there. But truthfully, theologically, he couldn't be further from the truth. And the first thing God just puts out there, which I personally love, is a theological challenge, actually. David, think about what you're saying. Are you really capable of building a house that's able to contain me? Let's start there, sir. That's awesome for David to hear. Like, oh, that was silly. Okay, God, fair enough. To build a house that could possibly contain God would be a challenge at best. Would be an impossibility. That's the first thing. Let's remember that, guys. I remember growing up hearing, there's no running in the house of God. And I swear the word God would like echo, God, 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 God. It's kind of intimidating. And sometimes if we're not careful, we say to young people, there's no fun in the presence of God, right? I realize we don't want kids to get hurt. We want to keep them safe 90% of the time. I get that. We got to be careful that we don't present God and the worship of God as something, lame and dreadful. I think there's some things to consider. And the truth is, this isn't the house of God, actually. This is not the house of God. This is a building, and you can't actually contain God. The closest thing theologically we have to the house of God is actually you, my fellow brother and sister. We are the church. This isn't. So there's all that. Could you possibly, David, build me a house that's big enough is the idea for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Now, understand what God is saying. He's saying, listen, I've been okay up to this point, David. I'm not homeless, if that's what you think. I'm not out there scratching at people's front door, begging to let me in. I, just so you know, I've always been in this circumstance. Ever since you became a nation, going all the way back to Egypt, I've never had a house to dwell in. It's kind of silly, the concept, in fact, from God's perspective. But then he says something that I'm just intrigued by. But what I have done, David, is I've walked in a tent. That is, I've come and gone, actually, if you look up the Hebrew word. I've come and gone in a tent and in a tabernacle. That's tent proper. Wow, walked. I mean, the idea of God walking, anthropomorphic terminology. I mean, to walk, that's something that's giving God kind of human-like qualities. That's the translators, by the way. But the idea is God has come and gone. He's allowed his manifest presence to be known in that little tent of meeting. You guys know the first time you see this in the Bible, this idea of God walking, it's all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? In the book of Genesis, when the voice of God walked in the garden. That is awesome to think about. The voice of God walked. That's literally how it's worded. And you can look it up in the original language, and it's literally how it's worded. Well, that's interesting because the voice of God, a.k.a. the Word of God, shows up a few times in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate Christ. It's my personal opinion that that's what you had there in that garden scene. Shrouded in radiant glory, but the voice of God walking there. Pretty cool. Well, God is describing this to David. I've been completely content. In fact, this was my arrangement, David. This was absolutely my arrangement. One more thing. You never, and you can study this, you never once see in the entire New Testament where God uses the temple as an illustration or a symbolism of Christ. He only ever uses his original tabernacle. That's something that you might find fascinating. This was my arrangement, David. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Can you ever think of a time where I've objected to this arrangement? Have I ever said, hey, where's my house, Israel? Not once, David. In other words, I love you, buddy. And he's going to reward David for his heart, because that's what God is concerned with. He wants our motives, and he wants to know why we did something, even more than the specifics, by the way. I really believe that. I believe we'll stand before God, and ultimately we are judged by our motives. Why did we do what we did? You can give a dollar into a wooden box in the mudroom because you love Jesus with all of your heart, and your cheeks are wet as you drop that dollar in the box. And I'm telling you, you stand before Jesus and he'll have wet cheeks and say, man, that was awesome. That was awesome. And you could put $1,000 in that box and say, I hope Pastor Aaron finds out who this was, because man, ain't I going to get a badge. And God says, bah. And by the way, if I find out who you are, I would too. Bah. It's not that impressive, actually. So here, God is making it very clear, David, I am so blessed by what you did, but for the record, I've never asked for this. I've never asked for this. I don't have these type of needs. I really appreciate that God is setting the theological record straight before he goes and blesses the socks off David. It's like a dad, you know? Okay, listen, I see what you've done, son, but let me address a couple of problems with this. I mean, you never point out the good things. You always, that's a dad. And I think we've gotten a little soft as a culture, by the way. Dads point out problems. That's dad's role. Dad sees a young man or a young lady that needs to be shaped into an adult. And it's not so much the problem from dad's perspective to be liked or loved, but it's the concern of dad to be honored. And so if you're here and you're really upset because dad always pointed out flaws, I'm telling you right now, that's what dads are for. Listen to that. Listen to that instruction. Respond to it, and you might actually be a respectable man one day. But it's huge. And that's how God is with his sons. David, I got all kinds of good things in my heart to share with you, buddy, but let me point out all the problems with this first, because I want your thinking to be right. I want your perspective to be in truth. That's a dad. Remember, dad's the head of the home. Mom's the heart of the home. That's the way it's supposed to work. Okay, well, God's pointed out a few flaws. No harm, no foul. Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the pasture is the idea. You weren't in a house, David. I wasn't in the house. When we first met, I want to remind you, David, the very first time you and I met and I put a call on your life, we were out in the middle of the pasture. That's really cool that God is reminding him of that. And that was a significant relationship. That was a significant experience, right? Did it take anything away from meeting me, David, being out there under the open sky? No, sir. No, it didn't, did it? With that crackling fire and the lowing of the cattle or the sheep in the background and that little strum of the harp. Remember when I first showed up and my presence became obvious to you and you dropped your harp and we started to commune together? Out there in the open sky in a pasture, did that take away from your experience at all? No, sir. Okay, then. The tent won't either, buddy. You see what God is doing? It's really quite cool. When we first were introduced, you were in the middle of a field, bud. And I called you from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went. And I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and I've made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Man, I have brought you to a position of high esteem in this world, David. What an awesome God. What an awesome God. Moreover, so you know, is the idea. By the way, I don't want to add to the scriptures. I add words because I've understood the tone as I've read it. So I hope that's okay. But the idea is, moreover, another thing I want to bring to your attention, just so you know, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before, is the idea. So the idea of having a permanent place, that is important to me, David. I don't want you to think because I'm asking to meet in that tent, that means I still want a nomadic arrangement. I really do want a place to be the very place that the people of Israel bring their sacrifices and offerings. So the security of a place is important to me, just so you know, son. And then he goes on to say this, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. This is where this gets pretty amazing, guys. And by the end of this chapter, David breaks out in a Holy Ghost breakdown prayer. Can't wait to read it. He is absolutely blown away. He never saw this one coming. He just wanted to build a nicer place to meet with God. And God says, but I'll tell you what, David, I've pointed out some problems in your thinking, but I love your heart, kid. And let me tell you what I'm going to do. You can't build me a house. And he's going to make that clear, but I'm going to build you one. I'm going to establish your lineage is the idea. And he's about to share with David that your lineage is going to be an eternal one. Because there's not a king on the earth that's ever had that kind of promise, right? There's not a king on the earth that's ever been given that kind of blank check, ever. And what David just heard isn't just me and my dynasty. It is God has just reached down and chosen a family. A family bloodline to enter this earth through. What a crazy honor, huh? You can't outgive God. You can't outbless God. You want to bless me like that, David? You want to spend resources and enhance people meeting with me? It really doesn't work that way, buddy, but I love your heart. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I choose your family, David, to enter this earth and die. Your bloodline is the one that I've chosen. That is a tremendous honor. And it's an honor I really believe that David understood. I really believe David grasped this concept. Wow. So there you have it, guys. You can chase David all the way to Christ, and you can find a very beautiful family line. Leads us right to none other than Christ. And currently, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. God absolutely kept his promise. There has actually never ceased to be a descendant of David on the throne forever and ever. He fulfilled this promise ultimately in Jesus Christ. By the way, that is a powerful witness if you ever have an opportunity to witness to a Jew. Because as far as they're concerned, once Zerubbabel came back from Babylon, there never was a descendant of David on the throne ever again. So when you bring a Jew to this place, you have to ask them the very loving and gentle question. I have a question for you. Did God fail to keep his promise to your people? And I'm telling you, their eyes will roll in their head. They really don't have a good answer for this. That's what you can introduce. No, he hasn't. In fact, he fulfilled it in none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I hope this doesn't sound weird, but I was able to share with an Orthodox Jew right in front of the Western Wall in Jerusalem this very thing. And I can't explain it, guys. When I walked away from that 45-minute conversation with a young Jewish man from New York that was, you know, paid by a rabbi to come to Jerusalem and to take him all the way to Zerubbabel and put that question on his lap and say, what do you think? And to just have him go, I don't know what to say. And then introduce him to the genealogy of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, and there in Luke chapter 3. I literally walked away from that, told him I'd pray with him, did pray with him, told him I would continue to pray with him. I felt like if I would have slipped on a banana peel and broke my neck right there, I would have been fine with that. Do you know what I mean? So I could go to heaven right now. Shared Christ with a Jew in Jerusalem in front of the Western Wall. The end would have been fine with me. God wanted me to come back, see Lisi, and spend some time with the boys and you guys. That's fine with me too. But it was a pretty cool opportunity, quite frankly. But anyway, pressing forward. No, David, you can't make me a house. We'll look at that in just a moment, but I'll tell you what, I'm gonna make you a house. Pretty cool, huh? I wanted to bless you, God. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers, that's die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. So once you're gone, David, and the next one of your descendants takes the throne, I'm going to take that young man right there, and I'm going to do something eternal. It's never going to stop from that son forward is the idea. And notice in verse 13 it says, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father. He shall be my son. The idea is in your absence. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with a rod of men. And with stripes of children of men. If this king gets out of line, no worries. I got tools in my toolbox. Babylon, for example. Trust me, if he gets out of line, I'll chasten him with the rods of men. 1,000 wives, for example. Oh, I'll make it hurt. I'll make it hurt. I'll make sure if he gets out of line, I'll correct him. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In other words, when Saul deviated from God, God removed the kingdom from him. You remember that, right? And that was kind of gestured when Samuel ripped, Saul ripped the mantle off Samuel, and Samuel turned around and said, God has ripped the kingdom from you. Well, God is saying to David, I'm not going to do that with any of your descendants. Even if they deviate, I'll punish them, I'll bring them back in line, but I will not remove the kingdom from any of your descendants. Okay, we got to pause there. There's a couple things to deal with before we move forward. First of all, guys, there's this, but God did do that. All these, kings of Judah, you guys, I'm sure, have read, right? First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings. And you got two lists, right? You got two categories. You have kings that did what? Right in the eyes of the Lord. And then you have kings that did wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Very well. They did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You got a mixed bag, don't you? And the truth is, the ones that did not what was right in the eyes of the Lord outweigh those that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But we get to this King Jeconiah, where God says, that's it. That's it. And God pronounces a curse on Jeconiah, a descendant of David, and actually says, there will no longer be any descendants on the throne after your reign. That's interesting. So man, God put himself in the corner. God promised to David, there will always be a descendant of you on the throne, period. Then he says to one of those descendants, it ends with you. There no longer will be a descendant on any throne, anywhere. And he cursed the bloodline of Jeconiah. And by the way, that is when the nation of Israel went into captivity there in Babylon. And then he brings him back in Zerubbabel, which is a descendant of David, but he kind of serves as a governor, not a king. And then it kind of goes stagnant all the way to the time of Christ, and like I'm suggesting to you. But I don't know if you've ever read the genealogies of Matthew or Luke. You should, by the way, because you got a couple of different things going on. First of all, you have Joseph, who is essentially the adopted father of Christ. Joseph had nothing to do with the DNA of Jesus because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? Placed into the womb of a virgin. Pretty miraculous, and you wouldn't expect anything less than the arrival of God. But that whole virgin birth, I'm telling you, the whole virgin birth doctrinally had everything to do with God fulfilling the prophecy to David, actually. Some people have the virgin birth as necessary to be sinless. Actually, God's sinless. That's the only thing necessary for him being sinless. He's holy. It doesn't matter how he arrived in earth. God is sinless. The end. Okay? He arrived in the virgin womb because God had a promise to keep to David, actually. So he was the rightful heir of the throne of David through his adopted father, Joseph. You take Joseph, you can go all the way back to David. Pretty cool, right? And from the Jewish culture, that's your recognized father, that's the one who raised you, and they would absolutely accept that, by the way. Just like Levirate marriage is not technically my son, but it's seed that I gave the wife of my brother, and so we consider it my brother's son. The Jews did those types of things all the time, actually. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you have that legal heir line, but if you look at Luke's genealogy, you actually have the bloodline that goes through Mary. Pretty cool. But what's interesting is in Matthew's genealogy, you have David, Solomon, and then throughout all the Judah kings, all the way to Joseph, ultimately. But in Mary's bloodline, it doesn't go David, Solomon. It goes David, Nathan, doesn't it? One of the other sons of David. And that bloodline turns right there and comes to Mary. So God absolutely, through Christ, kept his promise to David because he is a descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. But he also honored the curse on Jeconiah by cutting things off there. But in a legal sense, Joseph, the adopted father, made Jesus the legal right to the throne. Did you follow that? God's sovereign. God's awesome. He never puts himself in a corner. We're the ones that get in the corner. And God just cracks his knuckles and says, okay, watch this. Pretty tremendous. And then one more thing we should talk about, guys. Why didn't God let David build a temple? Why didn't he let him? It doesn't actually say anything about that in this narrative. You'd have to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, for example, starting in verse 6, 7, and 8. But here's the deal, and I'll cut to the chase. It's because David had, what's that? Yeah, that's right. He was a king during a time of war, right? He had blood of many peoples and kingdoms actually had fallen because of David. And do you understand the statement that would make to the world? If during a time of conquering and violence and superiority and establishment, if a temple went up during that time, the whole world would always see the temple of God. That's the God of war. That's the God of defeat. You know, victory for them, but our defeat, and the whole world would perceive the God of Israel as a God that brought them to a horrible ruin. But actually, God said, nope, not going to happen. I am going to allow this temple to get built during a time of peace when the whole world looks at Israel as a friend. They're not a threat. We're in a great relationship with them. They've been a great nation. They've blessed us. They've helped us, actually. Isn't that amazing, guys? Because God didn't just want to save Israel, did he? He wanted to save the whosoevers of this world. Oh, the genius of God. The genius of God. Sorry, David. Love it. Love your heart. You cannot build a temple because that would absolutely contradict my desire to win the nations. I'm going to let your boy do it because he'll be known as a king of peace. Great. Can anybody tell me where I left off? Because that would be helpful. Wasn't it verse 14? No. Say it out loud. Even if you're wrong, that's okay. I'll just roll with it. 16? All right. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan was faithful to deliver all this to David. Here's David's response in closing. You don't mind if I just read this prayer? I'll just give you a couple of quick things. David uses, in reference to himself, the term servant, the servant of the Lord. He's talking about himself. He uses this 10 times in this prayer. So when God says to us the amazing things that he wants to do in using our life, when God blesses us huge, did that go to David's head? Certainly not immediately. It actually humbled him. Servant, 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 10 times. I just ask us to think about that. If God uses your life, that ought to absolutely humble you, not fuel your pride. All right, here we go. Here's the prayer of David, and we'll go out of here with a song. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. That prophecy drove him to the presence of God with a toothy grin, I might add. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? How could you bless me like this? Tells me he got it. And what is my house that you have brought me to this place, or up to this point, this far is the idea. And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but that was spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Now, this is big to me, God. I know from your perspective this is easy, this is nothing, but it's huge to me. The poor boy that I was, the poor boy that I am. And is this the manner of men? Is this how you treat people all the time, O Lord God? That's the idea. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You want to bless me like this, God, and you know me. That's humbling. You're willing to bless me and use me like this, God, and you know me. That's suggesting he knows my weaknesses, my frailties, my compromises. Now, what a gracious God. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant known, know. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which you have redeemed to thee from Egypt, and from the nations and their gods. You know, David is right about that. I know a lot of people in our modern age, they don't like that statement, but it's actually true. Is there any other nation on earth, is the idea, that's like Israel, in the sense that, God, you have chosen Israel, you've worked through Israel, you've called them unto yourself, and you've done a tremendous work for the entire world through the nation of Israel. You brought the scriptures to that people group. Now, yeah, the Jews are not perfect people. In fact, largely they've rejected God in our modern age. But there isn't another country like them. There isn't another nation like them in light of their history with God is the idea. And David is acknowledging that. What a tremendous people you've allowed me to be a part of. unique in so many ways. For you have confirmed to yourself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. Again, I think that still stands. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. That's wise. You guys notice how he's praying God's promises back to God? You said this, God, and I'm asking you to do that very thing. That's wise, by the way. That's wise to incorporate scripture in your prayer, and how the old timers would always say, pray his word back to him. You know you're praying according to the will of God if you're praying the word of God back to him, right? And that's certainly what's being modeled here. Then establish it. If you promise to do it, then let's do it. And do as you have said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant, there it is again, David, be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of armies, is the idea. David didn't see himself as the Lord of armies. He saw God as that. God of Israel hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. This promise, this one promise, God has compelled me to talk like this to you at this moment in time. God, you've motivated this prayer. There's prayers that we do by faith, guys. There's prayers that we do out of discipline. But then those prayers that just absolutely bubble out of us spontaneously because we've been confronted with a word from God. And I hope that for you. I hope that for you as your pastor. I hope you've stumbled across a few treasures in God's word, at least a few times in your life, that's just caused you to close the book and say, oh, God, you're amazing. You're awesome. And this is why, and this is how. And I hope that comes out of you. We certainly should be reading God's word prayerfully. And man, are they precious promises to you? That's how they're described in the Bible. Precious promises. But if they're dull and mundane, I dare say there's something wrong with your heart. There's some amazing things that God has promised us in his word that probably ought to, at least a time or two, result in some spontaneous worship, right? This song we sang, you know, tonight, you know, the idea of, you know, when it's all said and done and we're standing before his presence, man, and being acceptable in his sight, you know, no longer needing faith, all that stuff, that stirs me, man. That makes me hit the box a little bit harder, truthfully. I'm thankful that the song builds right there because I would have probably a heart attack if I couldn't express something, truthfully. But man, I hope that for you if you've never experienced that. God's word should produce some outflow once in a while. Now, O Lord God, you are that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Indeed it was, and indeed it has been. Amen. Come on, guys, let's pray. Visit, but not before we sing. Lord, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you so much for all that you have done, Lord. And you have promised us a heritage. That's what your word says to the New Testament. In fact, your word says that you have made us meet to be inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, you have promised us that everything that belongs to you, you've given to us, Lord, in that heavenly scene. And Lord, we long for it. We long for our final salvation. You're going from this life and being translated into the next. Lord, we long for it. Oh, we won't hurry the process up. We'll be obedient. We'll share your truth with anybody that will listen. It's more necessary or needful that we remain currently. But to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And all the promise you've given us, Lord, to be with you in the eternal state, it is an awesome truth, Lord. I pray that it motivates us this week. And I pray that you're honored now as we sing these songs, or this song, to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.